The passage before us this morning is incredible. It's a simple truth that is so easy to grasp that a three-year-old can understand it. And yet, it's so complex that adults can spend months studying it and meditating on it, and yet not even mine everything that is here. The beauty of Galatians 3 is like a great work of art where you just want to go and stand in front of it and just be captivated by it, entranced with it, discovering new things every moment. And yet, this text isn't necessarily poetic. In fact, it's more like a theological treatise, but the doctrine it lays out is something that will ignite worship. It's something that can fuel evangelism. And if you want to share the gospel with someone, this is a great text to take them to. And it's a passage that if you're a believer who's struggling with doubt or assurance, this is a passage that can help you sleep at night. So let's remember where we are. There are a group of people called the Judaizers who have infiltrated the churches of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and they were spreading this false teaching that said, in order for God to accept you, you needed to have faith in Jesus and you needed to be Jewish, right? You needed to be circumcised. You had to follow the law of Moses that was found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And the Apostle Paul, who had planted these Galatian churches, is now writing to them saying, what you're hearing from the Judaizers is wrong. And the main point he keeps emphasizing again and again and again, I mean, he just keeps hammering this thing, is that we are justified, we are made righteous, we are accepted by God by faith. It's not Jesus plus the law, it's Jesus, full stop, end. And in the first part of the letter, he uses his own experiences to convey that, right? He says, I met Jesus personally, and this is what he taught me. And when I interacted with the apostles and the other leaders in the church, this was confirmed. And then in chapter 3, he shifts and starts using the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He uses the Jewish scriptures to defend that position. And that's where we're picking it up in verse 15. And you're there, but before we really get into it, here's the gist, right? Here, I said this is simple enough for a three-year-old. Here's the three-year-old version of this text. God made a promise, and he doesn't break that promise. God gave his word, and he doesn't change his mind 5 minutes or 5 years or 5 decades later. When God gives a promise, he doesn't go back and edit it. That's where we're going. And that word promise, it factors really heavily in this passage. It appears 8 times in the last 15 verses of chapter 3. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through it. And as we do, I want you to be contemplating and thinking about that word promise. We all know what a promise is. But what is the promise that's given here in chapter 3? I want us to be focusing on that and concentrating on it because it keeps coming up, right? Promise, promise, promise. What is the promise? What is it that God promised? That's what I want us to be thinking on. So let's go back to verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So again, you're getting the main idea. God made a promise. He didn't change it after he made it. And to support that claim, Paul takes them back to the book of Genesis and says, God made a promise and he gave this promise to two people. Same promise. Gave it to two people. He gave it to Abraham and then he gave it to Abraham's descendant, Jesus. But it doesn't use the word descendant, does it? it uses the word offspring, which is a fascinating word. It's a collective singular noun, right? The word offspring could mean one person. It could mean 3,000, right? And so talking to Ted and Pat this week, if you don't know Ted and Pat, members here, longstanding members here at the church, their second great-grandchild is supposed to be born soon. You can be praying for it. It's in the mom's in the hospital right now having some issues. But second great-grandchild, right? And so let's suppose baby's born, Ted and Pat decide to get all of their kids and all of their grandkids, and now they're two great grandkids together for a big family photo, right? So many people, we got to break out the wide angle lens for that thing, right? And so they're there, and Ted's talking to the photographer, and he points to them all and says, "My offspring," right? That's a legit way to see that. Or Ted could be just out at lunch with just his son and meet someone and say, "My offspring," right? Same word. Same thing it's talking about, but there's a singular portion and a collective plural version, right? So when you go back to Genesis 15 and 7, we see God gave his promise to Abraham and his offspring. And when you're reading it in Genesis, it looks like both the singular and the collective part are present. And so what is it that he's talking about? Is he talking about one person, or is he talking about all the people, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, right? Is it talking about all these sons? Well, in Galatians 3, Paul goes back to that and he zeroes in on the singular sense. And he says the specific offspring that's being referred to Abraham is Jesus. Now, that plural sense is going to come into play here in just a few verses. And you and I, Lord willing, are a part of that. But before we get there, there's something else we have to get. So, God made the promise to Abraham, and he made it to Jesus. And before we even get into what that promise is, we have to understand what Paul is doing with it. And so here's the point Paul's making. God gave the promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, right? He had faith. And it was because of that faith that Abraham was accepted by God. God counted Abraham as righteous because the promise was given and Abraham received it by faith. And so the point Paul's making is that Abraham and every single believer afterwards is saved the same way. They're made righteous the same way. If the people after Abraham believe the promise given to Abraham, they will be accepted by God. Right, so that's the premise that Paul is laying out here. That's the beginning. The law that is laid out in the book of Exodus, that was given to Moses and the Israelites, Ten Commandments, the rest of the Levitical law, all of that came 430 years after Moses. After Abraham. And it came after them, but it didn't change a single thing about the promise that was given to Abraham in Jesus in Genesis 15 and 17. It's not as though people were made righteous one way, right, with Abraham, and then that changed when the law came. No, God only has one way of saving people, and it's by faith. Abraham, Moses, during the times of the kings, during the time of Jesus, God has always had only one plan of salvation, and that plan has always been faith. That's why we see in verse 18, he says, if the inheritance, again, that's a clue to what the promise is, if the inheritance comes by the law, then it's no longer by promise. But God gave the inheritance as a promise. Now, picture yourself there in the Galatian church, and you're hearing these two arguments, right? You're hearing the Judaizers say, we are of Father Abraham, right? We are his children. How do you know that we're his children? Because we've been circumcised and because we follow the law given to Moses, right? That's how you know we belong to Abraham. And Paul is coming along saying, no. That's not the way that it works. Instead, you're saved by faith, not the law. Well, naturally, the next question that would come up is say, wait a second, Paul. If that's true, why did God even give the law? If we're saved by faith and a promise, why was the law given to Moses? And why was the law given to the Israelites? Paul, I've read the scriptures, and they make a big deal about the law. I mean, if you were an Israelite and you didn't follow the Ten Commandments and you didn't follow the rest of the Old Testament law, then you could be kicked out of Israel or you could even be executed. So obviously it's important. And you can hear the Judaizers say, Paul, I know you're like this great Hebrew scholar and everything, but don't you know what we call the first five books of the Old Scriptures? It's called the Torah, which means the law. So how can you say that the law is not necessary, Paul? I mean, haven't you read something like Psalm 119? How could you read Psalm 119 and come away thinking that the law is not important? I mean, specifically, Psalm 119:4 says, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." Paul, have you read that? What's the deal? I mean, if you're right, Paul, and people are made righteous by the promise, then why did God give the law and tell them to keep it? You're not making sense. And so Paul addresses that question in verse 19. Let's look at it. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So why did God give the law? He gave it because of transgressions. Okay, well, that clears it up. What do you mean, because of transgressions? Well, he'll come back to that in the first few verses, but first, when you look at the other two things he says here, first, he says the law was meant to be temporary. The law was only given, the Ten Commandments were only given, the rest of the Levitical law was only given until the offspring should come. The same offspring to whom the promise was made. And so the first thing is it's temporary, right? Not only was it temporary, though, he says it was put in place by angels through an intermediary. And so when you go back and you read it, read like the giving of the law, it doesn't look like that. But Moses talks about it later and says angels were there delivering it. And then the rest of the Bible confirms. No, there were angels there giving it from God to Moses. And so it was an intermediary. And then Moses turned around and gave the law to the people. Now, I don't know why he mentions this second thing. And the commentaries were no help at all either. Does Paul make this point to say, well, the promise was given directly by God to Abraham, but the law was given by angels through Moses to the people, so there were intermediaries, right? I'm not sure what the point behind it is. But the first point, that the law was temporary, he goes way deeper into that. So let's look at that, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now catch this, this is heavy. There's a lot going on here with this one point. First, Paul restates it again. The law was not meant to make you righteous. The law was not intended to give you life. Don't look at the Ten Commandments and think, if I do these 10 things and think, okay, if I do these, God will see that I'm a righteous person and he'll accept me. Paul's like, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it has ever worked. Instead, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law was designed to be a prison. It was meant to hold you captive. So think of it this way. The Judaizers, the false teachers in the Galatian area, they would describe it this way. They would say, you're a sinner, and your sins have put you in a deep, dark pit. And it's a pit that you can't get out of. It's too deep, too steep, can't get out. So Jesus comes to you in the pit and says, hey, if you want to get out of this pit, here's what you do. And he hands them a ladder. The ladder is the law. and says, if you want to get out of this prison, you need to believe me what I'm saying is, and you need to climb the ladder. You need to obey the law. And if you do that, then you will be saved. So that's how the false teachers presented it. Jesus and the law, that's what gets you out of the prison of your sin. Paul comes along and says, no, the law is not a ladder to get out of the pit. Instead, here's a better, more biblical picture. Paul says, yeah, your sins have put you in a deep, dark pit. Can't get out of it. Too deep. It's too steep. And the law is a jailer, a guardian who stands at the top of the pit making sure you can't get out. And every time you try to claw at the sides and get up, the law is there to keep pounding you back down to the bottom. That's the purpose of the law. Now, why would God do that? Why would God send a law to the people to keep them in prison? Why would God give the commandments as a way to keep you down? Verse 22, that the promise, the same promise given to Abraham, the same promise given to Jesus, that the promise might be given to those who believe. So check this, Genesis 15, the promise given to Abraham, the promise given to Jesus is made available to us. And it's not given to people who are righteous. It's not given to people who have escaped their sin. Instead, it's given to us who are still in prison. Why? Verse 24. God wants us to be justified and made righteous by faith in Jesus. That's how it was designed. So get this. I mean, this is so great. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Whoa, wait a second, Paul. Right? Judaizers, right? Whoa. At the beginning of chapter 3, you said that Abraham had faith. I mean, you're basing your whole argument here that Abraham had faith, and it was because of that faith that God considered him righteous. But now you're saying that the law was given until faith would come, that faith wasn't here yet, that they were still waiting on it, and that's why God gave the law. So did Abraham have faith or not? Was faith around before Jesus or not? I mean, Paul, how can we have the faith of Abraham from verse 9 if the faith wasn't revealed until the coming of Jesus, verse 24? What is it, Paul? Hebrews 11 helps us out here. The great Hall of Faith chapter that lists all of these great men and women who by faith accomplished these incredible things for the Lord. Listen to this. This is Hebrews 11, 13. All of these heroes, right? I mean, it goes back. Think of Cain. Think of Abel. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses. Think of some of the judges who did incredible things, right? Think about Daniel, right? All of these heroes of the faith, verse 13. This is Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Or Hebrews 11, 39. And all of these people, right, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. So, Abraham, Genesis 17. Abraham heard the promise of God that there would be this worldwide blessing that's coming through him and his offspring, and Abraham believed. He had faith in what was coming. But when Jesus came, that promise was realized. And so that from the time of Jesus all the way until now, we have the same faith that Abraham had, but we don't look forward to a promise. Instead, we look backward to a promise fulfilled. And so yes, Abraham had faith. He did have faith, but the fullness of that faith wasn't realized until, like the same way it is for us. Abraham's faith, he had it, but it wasn't fully realized like it is for us. For us, we put our faith in what has been clearly defined. Now, to really get this, it would be helpful to go back to the question I asked you at the beginning to concentrate on, right? Okay, the word promise keeps coming up. I've said the word promise 32 times now. It's good for us to finally define what it is. So from Galatians 3, let's just try to limit it to there for now. From Galatians 3, What is the promise? We looked at this last week, verse 8. Paul calls the promise the gospel. He says that all of the nations, all of the ethnicities, all of the people groups, all of the Gentiles, they will be blessed in Abraham. And that blessing is justification. It's being made righteous. This is repeated in verses 21 and 22, where the promise is defined this way. It's righteousness that is given to those who believe. Additionally, verse 18, the promise gives an inheritance. Okay, so what's an inheritance? Well, someone has something, they own something, it belongs to them, and then they die, and that something is given to someone else, right? That's the inheritance. It's given to an heir, right? Not A-I-R, H-E-I-R, right? An heir, someone who will receive it. That was the promise. The promise is an inheritance. Now check this. The promise that was given to Abraham and to Jesus, right? We've already seen Abraham didn't really understand the fullness of it. He believed God, but he didn't understand the fullness of it. He just heard that there would be a son, an offspring, a righteous child that would be united with God in spirit, and that through him that righteousness would be given to all of the nations. Then God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament law so that each of Abraham's descendants would see their sin and be imprisoned by it. They would realize, I'm not the righteous child that was promised to Abraham. It's not me. I try to be good. I can't be good enough. I need the promised blessing that was given to Abraham. I need the righteousness that will come from the offspring. And so all of them kept looking forward in faith that the promise that God gave to Abraham would come to pass and they would be made righteous because of it. Then Jesus came, a descendant of Abraham, the offspring, the righteous child who was united with God in his Holy Spirit. But remember, in this passage, Jesus isn't the promise. It's not like, okay, I'm going to give you a promise, boom, pff, the promise is Jesus. That's not what happens. No, the promise was given to Jesus. And the promise was that justification would be granted to the nations by faith. And so catch this. This is so beautiful. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This sets up something so amazing that, Lord willing, we're going to look at next week, and I can't wait for it, but I want to be able to give it justice, so we're not going to look at it today, but I'll hint at it now, right? When you put your faith in Jesus, a couple things happen. First, and this is what we're going to focus on next week. First, your position, your status before God changes. You become a child of God. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's not like, okay, well, I just get out of hell. It's not just, okay, now I get to be in heaven. No, 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 no. You become a child of God. How? He says, you are baptized into Jesus, which means that when Jesus died, you were in him. And when he rose again, you were in him. So that now when God looks at you as a believer, he sees a perfect son. Now, how is that accomplished? I mean, is God the Son tricking the Father? It's like, hey, here, get in here under my coat and he won't see you and he'll let me in and then you'll just get in with me, right? Is that how it happens? No, of course not. Because another thing that happens when you put your faith in Christ is this. You become an heir of God the Father, which means you get an inheritance. You get the promised inheritance. Check this. When Jesus died, you get what belonged to him. What belonged to Jesus? What was it that belonged to Jesus that was given to us when he died? The perfect righteousness of God and his Holy Spirit. When Jesus died, you put your faith in him, you become an heir. His righteousness was put into your account. And the Holy Spirit himself comes and lives inside of us. And the law that was keeping you down, imprisoning you in your sins, it's gone. You're no longer forced to stay in the prison in your sins because the deliverer has come. You don't have to constantly be reminded of your unrighteousness. Why? He says, because you put on Jesus and he has made you righteous. And we're going to see the full effects of that next week. But for here, look back at verse 28. There is no more Jew-Greek distinction. By Greek, right, Jews were like, if you're not Jew, you're Gentile, you're Greek, you're everything else, right? There is no more slave or free distinction. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. There isn't a certain ethnicity or social class or gender that has an advantage when they stand before God. Why? Because you are in Jesus. And when God looks at you, he sees him. You see, the Jews were really big about wearing ethnic jerseys, right? Like, hey, look at us, we're on Team God. And they put on their Team God jersey and they would say, well, because you're not Jewish, you don't get to wear the jersey. And so if you want to be on Team God, you got to put the same jersey on that we have. And so the Judaizers said, all right, you want to be on Team God? You want to wear this jersey? You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. You put on this jersey, you're on Team God. Or socially, right? If you were a slave in that day, you weren't worthy to wear the jersey of Team God. But the free Jews were. Now listen, Paul is not saying that there are no more ethnic, social, or gender differences. That's not his point. His point is that those differences don't affect your ability to be on Team God. Why? Because Jesus is the jersey. You put on Christ. And the only requirement to put on Christ is that you be a sinner who has put their faith in him, whatever your race or class or gender. And here's the mind-blowing part for me. Paul made the point earlier that the promise of righteousness was made to Abraham and his offspring, and that offspring is Jesus. Now, verse 29, if you are in Christ, if you've put on Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Which means that the promise that was given to Abraham and the promise that was given to Jesus now comes to you. We get the righteousness of God himself. The Holy Spirit himself, right? God promises in that covenant to Abraham, I will be with you, right? I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be united with them. And we see the fullness of things that Abraham could only hope for. He actually comes and lives in us. We don't need a temple. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need sacrifices to get in, like animal sacrifices, like blood of bulls and goats. No, no, no. We have the sacrifice of Jesus, and therefore we live in the presence of God, righteous. We do not need the law to make us good so that God accepts us. If you're a believer who's put your faith in him, God has already accepted you completely, and he will not take that back. And so if you're here this morning, and you're a believer, you've put your faith in Jesus, don't go back to the temporary law. Don't go back to like the Ten Commandments and say, this is why I'm a good person. This is how God accepts me because I follow the law. No, no, no. The faith in Jesus Christ is all that you need. He is all of the righteousness that you will ever need. He's already given it to you. You can rest in the hope of the gospel that God has started you, he made you holy, and he will see you all the way through to the end, and he will not take it back. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, and you're like, look, I hear what you're saying. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I do wrong things, but man, I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to not hang out with those bad people and trying not to do those bad things that are going to bring me down. No, 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 no. That doesn't make anyone righteous. It's impossible. All you need is to put your faith in Jesus, which means you believe the promise that Jesus will make you righteous, that he will save you, that he will put you in his death and in his resurrection. You believe that, and that's all you need. There is nothing else. You believe, you have faith, that's it. So put your faith in Christ and become a child of God.